We are in a series called Preparing the Way. So if you're new here, thank you, Jay. All the kids, before you take off, I want to give a blessing to all of you. And so thankful for each of you, having three of our own and three grandchildren and one on the way. I'm very aware and mindful of how much my faith is developed through my kids and my grandchildren. For those of you that have kids, can you say amen? About half of you, because the other half's like, I'm not so sure about that. But the truth is, kids have this gift of simple faith that we, as we get older, have to work at. And we can learn from our children and our grandchildren, for those of us who are a little bit older. So kids, thank you for the gift of faith that you have, simple faith, to just simply believe Jesus at his words. May this morning you be inspired to grow, to love, and even honor your parents. No one paid me to say that. That just kind of oozed out of me. So you are released. Be blessed. Kids, you are free to go. All right, anything else that I forget? Hope not. So as I was mentioning, we are in a series called Preparing the Way, and that term, Preparing the Way, comes from Isaiah chapter 40, of which spoke prophetically about John the Baptist, who literally said, I am here to prepare the way. And so what we're doing is we are grabbing encounters found in the New Testament of Jesus with somebody else or a group of people, and we're discovering what kind of experience that person had, and we can glean lessons from that encounter into today, how we live our life. And so today we're going to talk about the woman at the well. Leanne in her prayer time alluded to that, and we're going to talk about this from John 4, and bear with me here. So John, what we're talking about, I chose this title, reaching out beyond our comfort zone, because we're going to dive into this idea of there are times when Christ will bring us into an opportunity to share Christ in some form or fashion to a people group that we don't necessarily know very well or may not even like. So it's not just a cultural or an ethnic thing. It could be, as we'll learn today, somebody in your life that you're not terribly fond of either. How about those moments? How do we reach out to those with Christ when we don't like them or they don't like us or both? So this story in John 4, as Leanne alluded to, is a journey that we see Jesus leaving the region of Judea, which is where Jerusalem's at, and he's going back to Galilee, which is north, and the fastest way to get there is to go through Samaria. There's ways around it, and I'll start out by this story is rather long, so I'm going to take it in excerpts and grab some thoughts along the way, okay? So it begins in John 4. I'm going to excerpt some things so we can get through it a little bit faster. This is what it reads. So Jesus, or he, left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to a Samaritan village called Sychar. We'll just go with Leanne's pronouncement. Near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. Pause. You may not know the history here, but at one time, Israel was 12 tribes, and going into the Promised Land, they were one, and over a period of time, through events that took too long to unpack, that nation of 12 tribes was split into two kingdoms, Judea, Judah, basically, and Israel, those 10 tribes north. Over the course of time, both nations, separate countries, as it were, failed and were both exiled. But the Israel tribes were kind of ahead of the game. They were more evil, if that's possible, but their track towards exile was much faster. So most people agree that somewhere around 722 BC, the northern tribes, these 10 tribes, collectively called Israel, were conquered by the Assyrians. You with me so far? Judah's still over there doing their thing, and there's two tribes there. There's Judah and Benjamin, but these 10 tribes over here in the north were attacked and overcome by Assyria. What happened over the course of time is Israel's waywardness from God was on faster track, as it were, and they ended up getting commingled with the Assyrians. So when they finally came back, the Jews would eventually call them half-breeds. They hated each other. The Jews eventually in Jerusalem, though, were also captured by Babylon in about 586 BC. So roughly, 140 years later, the same thing happened to them. But over time, they came back. But from that point on, when they finally came back, somewhere around the 450 BC timeframe, there was this difference between what Judah thought of what the eventually they were called Samaritans were at. So Samaria was the capital of those 10 tribes. You got with me so far? Over time, you sprinkle in a few hundred years, you don't even know why you're mad at them anymore. You're just mad at them. You can't stand them, and they feel the same way towards you. And they don't go to Jerusalem to worship God, and the Jews don't certainly go to Samaria to worship God there. So there is this national sense that says, do not ever associate yourself or see or talk or touch a Samaritan. Jesus, because of his heart, decides to go through Samaria. So can you imagine the tense feelings that the disciples who are following him are feeling about this point? So they get to this well, as Leanne says. He's tired, which I find is interesting. Here's the Almighty God, tired. And he asked the question. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now, what we're trying to do is grab lessons. This is not just about this particular story. It's like, what does God want us to do inevitably as we reach out and encounter people that are very different than us or people that we actually don't like in this case? When we understand more of their context and culture, you will find common ground to share each other's stories and lives. How many of you have ever encountered a group of people or someone that you necessarily don't like, and it's a little bit bristly, a little crisp, and all of a sudden you find in the context of sharing that there's some common ground there? Could be raising a family, struggles with trying to pay the bills, whatever it is, sooner or later, when you just engage with them, there's something there that says, we have something in common. And in this case, there's a well. This woman of ill repute has to go at the noon hour, which is the time that you don't go. It's the heat of the day. The woman of normal repute would go in the morning. So this woman's coming at noon, and Jesus is tired, and he says something that she understands. Give me a drink, please. And of course, the woman's surprised. But by asking that question, there's immediate context. I'm thirsty. You have a well. Can you help me? Suddenly now there's a common thread here between the two of them. Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. She ends up saying, please, sir, the woman said, give me this drink. Now, I want you to see the thread of what's happening here. Common ground. And now, essentially, what we're trying to glean here is, there's a time that you can just simply say, in our context, this is what Christ has done for me. So when you share your testimony of how Christ changed your life, those who are seeking will tend to ask more questions about the hope that is in you. I've had that experience. Simply just, I'm not even telling him anything about truth. I'm just saying, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus, and this is what he's done in my life. There's not a right or a wrong, it's just a testimony. But it's something that is perhaps piquing the interest, like it did in this particular woman's case. And then as time goes on, we can speak the truth in love. The story goes like this, but the time is coming, Jesus is saying, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father's looking for those who will worship him in that way. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I am the Messiah. Now, we're not going around saying, I'm the Messiah. But there is a time in that relationship where you can actually speak truth. Objective truth. It's not how I feel. It's not what I think you believe. This is truth. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation before. The two or three times I have where I feel like to develop a relationship, one particular comes to mind. We were living in Salem at the time, and I was developing a relationship with a neighbor, and we were talking about, in some way, faith, and he was talking about his experience in a certain church denomination that I knew, he didn't know at the time, but he felt uncomfortable, was not the gospel. So I finally said, after two or three years of relationship, brother, what you're believing is a lie. Now, is that wise to start out that way? Probably not. But after a while, when you develop relationship and they see the hope of, in my case, the hope of Christ in my life, now there's enough relational clout that I can actually speak the truth. And that kind of cuts through the relational dynamics, as it were, to get to the place where you can actually stand on something for someone to believe. When you have a relationship with unbelievers, it creates a space to share life and to demonstrate the gospel through the life you live. Even if they don't agree or believe what you believe, God tends to, in my experience, what I see in the Bible, God tends to bring about opportunities to share the truth of Christ, of who Christ is, through the events in their life. Some will receive it, some will reject it. Our job is to cast the seed. And I'm batting about 200, I'll be honest with you. For the 10 times I speak truth, only two will come back and say, I want to know more. But is that for me to decide? How do I know which two of the 10? How do you know? But can we be faithful in creating a relationship, in finding that common ground, sharing your testimony? That's not hard. You can do that. And then finally, a moment of saying, Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, is the life. That's objective truth that cuts through the relational dynamic and gets on solid ground where you can put your faith on. The story goes on. When the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back into the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. So here we go. From reaching out to forming a relationship to creating space to express the gospel through your life to telling the truth, the seed of the gospel can fall on fertile soil, and the news of Christ, get this, spreads to others beyond your reach. I think one of the things that's going to happen when we see Christ face to face in heaven is this idea of everything that we've done on this earth will actually see the repercussions, the ripple effect of that. Who's to know that perhaps someone that you brought to Christ or just shared the truth did not impact that person and went beyond that one person into other people as well. So when the seed bears fruit, it also oftentimes happens they share in a way, they speak of Christ in different way than what you would have them share. This is very true in my experience when my wife and I did some work in China and working with the underground church and finding how they share Christ is very different than how I would share Christ. We're going to have that experience. When you go into a cross-cultural situation or a group that you don't necessarily agree with, they're going to share Christ in a different way. That used to bother me. Now, my ways, I understand clearly. I almost wanted to tell them, no, don't do it this way. Do it the American way. Do it Pete's way. And the longer I followed Christ and I've seen this dynamic play out, the more I realize how arrogant that statement is. Jesus, by the way, is not American. What? And that we can't even say he's Jewish, although he was born in a Jewish race. He is the King of Kings, and he's not tying himself or tethering himself to a ethnic group. God help us, an American. No one is more effective, I've learned, sharing the gospel to another than one who is like kind, native to native, indigenous, party member to party member. The ministry I mentioned in China, our whole goal was to get out of the way. So we would train, bring biblical resources, teach them how to preach and teach, and then get out of there as fast as we can, because no one can preach the gospel to another native better than a native. Are you with me? And the sooner we get that, the more we realize we can work in concert with how God works and spreads the gospel. The story goes on in verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told everything I did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." And here's the truth. Jesus sees opportunities that you and I, in our prejudices, please take this right, I'm not trying to beat anybody up, I'm speaking to myself first, in my own prejudice that I cannot see, or God forbid, I refuse to see. The longer you follow Christ and you learn about his great heart for people, you are going to encounter, as I have, and you probably already have, directions to share the gospel that I don't like, I don't feel comfortable, I don't agree with. To see what Jesus sees reminds me of this passage in Matthew 9. When he, being Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Pause. Just imagine the 12 disciples that are there trying to organize this thing. What are they worried about? How are we going to feed them? How are we going to organize them? You know, let's get this thing going. I can see Peter laying out the plan. And then Jesus said, the harvest is great. So somewhere in, Jesus is seeing something that I don't think anybody else is seeing at that time. But the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his field. The truth is this. Even on our best days, think about your best days, all things are cooking and coming together. Even on our best days, we are not naturally endowed to see what Jesus sees. We must pray. Pray for what? Asking God to give us eyes to see what I don't naturally see, or a heart of compassion when I don't have that compassion in me, to look around, and then the courage to share Christ with others whom we would otherwise overlook. So I want to share three brief pictures found in the New Testament of this whole idea of seeing what Jesus sees. And just go with me on this, because the reality is we don't see always what Jesus sees. It's not within us naturally. We need the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes. So this first one is Peter, the apostle. Jesus has risen from the dead. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are out evangelizing. And Peter finds himself in the city of Joppa. And while there, he had a vision. The story goes like this. Peter saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." So he has this vision, and sure enough, up further north, there's a centurion, a Roman centurion, who has a vision that says, "Go call for Peter, and you'll find him in a certain man's house. And you go talk to him, and he's going to come, and he's going to share with you the good news." Can you imagine having a vision like that? So these three guys go down there, and they knock on the door, and sure enough, Peter's there right after this vision happened. So Peter ends up going to this place because he's like, "This is uncomfortable. I've never done this before. In fact, my own Jewish people say I shouldn't be doing this." Ever had that feeling before? And Peter told the Gentiles, specifically Cornelius, the centurion, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." Boy, let it be a fly in the wall on that one. All these years, there was this sense of separation between Jew and Gentile, and there was a purpose for that. And now God is directing him through Christ to say, now through Christ, the whole world can be brought into my family, not just the Jews. Foreign concept for Peter. And he's not comfortable going to this house. And he shares the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, just like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell on everyone. He didn't even finish the sermon. And they all got baptized by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that look, that experience? And I was going to say holy smokes, because it's kind of, you know, holy smokes, but I think you guys get it. And then Peter said, after seeing all this, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism." This is a corner turn on the Jewish faith and expression and experience in history. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. So that title of the slide, "Surely not them, Lord," in this case, the Gentiles, which happens to be probably all of us in this room. We have this feeling, don't we? "Lord, anybody but that person. Anybody, Lord, but this group." And we don't think about it that way, do we? Until it happens to us. More on that in just a minute or two. Another story, Jonah. Now, Jonah is a wonderful story. I learned it in children's school, church, about the big fish. That's great. But the actual meaning of this, of the prophet and this whole book, there's only four chapters, it really comes down to this one story right here. And actually, even to this day, the Jews will actually have a holiday to study about Jonah, basically saying, don't get offended by God. So if you know the story, God calls Jonah out of Israel to go to a place called Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Pause. These people, the Assyrians, were nasty. They didn't just conquer people, they obliterated them. They impaled them. They did horrible things. I want that just to sink in for a moment. And then God says, I want you to go to these people. And Jonah basically says, no, well, I'll go down to Tarshish, or I go down and get to Joppa and get a boat. Instead, he goes to Tarshish. And he gets up there, and literally in Hebrew, finally, obviously, God got his attention, the fish spits him out. He walks into Nineveh, which is a large city. Some estimate somewhere in those days, somewhere around 120,000 to 150,000 people, and it takes 3 days walk to get through it all. And Jonah now, learning his lesson, kind of like tail between his legs, says, okay, God, I'll tell him. In five Hebrew words, in 40 days, judgment comes. Can you imagine just walking around like this and said, I just can't wait for judgment to come. Nothing about mercy, nothing about repent, and yet 40 days, judgment is coming. What a powerful, effective message, huh? Come to the altar. Didn't happen. Well, not the way Jonah did. So Jonah says that, and at the end of chapter 3 and end of verse chapter 4, this is almost humorous. When God saw, and the people repented, the Ninevites repented. They put on sackcloth. They even put ashes and sackcloth on animals. I mean, they took it seriously. And at the end of that, the story picks up, verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw that the Ninevites had done and saw how they repented and put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. That's Jonah. That's God changing his mind. Jonah is out on the east side of the town on a hill watching this. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. And he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home? Can you imagine having an argument with God like this? Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Wow. Wow. Kill me, Lord, because I can't handle your mercy. In fact, your mercy offends me. And here's the one that grabs me. It's the story we're all familiar with. Luke 15, the prodigal son. But on the title, on the slide, I did this intentionally, the prodigal God. You want to know what prodigal actually means? Extravagant. It also could be extravagant waste, which is what the prodigal son did, but also extravagant love. But whatever it is, it's like uncontrollable, like so much beyond our senses. That's what prodigal means. So what do I mean when I say prodigal God? Well, part one is the prodigal son, the younger son. And if you know the story, I'm telling you, if you were to read this and hear this story in first century, it is so offensive. I'm surprised Jesus couldn't get through it. Because what the younger son basically said was, I want to take my inheritance and I want to leave and I want to go do my own thing. In other words, in that culture, the only way you can get it is if the father dies. So another way of saying is, I wish you were dead, Dad, so that I can get my money. That is so offensive. That's actually worthy of stoning. And the father agrees with him in the story, if you know the story. Gives him his inheritance, which means in those days to have inheritance, you have to sell your assets, sell your land, which was a tremendous cost to the father. Gives him his portion. The son takes off. Wild living. Spends it all. Ends up in a pig pen. Can't eat. There's a famine in the land, and he finally comes to his senses, the son does, and say, what am I doing here? I mean, the servants at my father's house have more to eat, and they have a place to go than me. I'll just go back and just be a servant or a slave to my dad. And that's where the story picks up here. He returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son, which he's got kind of right. In Jewish culture, this would have been a big no-no. The father, this is the prodigal coming in now, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Oh, I wish you can just absorb how this must have sounded like, because this is addressing the Pharisees in that group. He's talking about three lost things, a coin, a field, and then he gets to this prodigal, the two lost sons. Can you? The blood was probably boiling, even among the disciples. Like, this is so wrong. How can this father love this way? How can this father forgive the way he's forgiven? I want you to feel your blood boiling. And then he goes on to talk about the older son. Part two. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet this son of yours, by the way, he didn't call him his brother, this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes. You celebrate by killing the fatted calf? I mean, can you kind of see his point? I do. In my natural way of thinking, I'm with the older brother. His father said to him, look, son, you have always stayed with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And you know, you have to believe when Jesus was saying this, he was looking right at the Pharisees. Which one's closer to the kingdom of God? The younger son or the older son? Both sons were lost. One decided to come back, even in weird pretenses. The older son, with him the whole time, is farther away from the father than the younger son. I always go to this story because it's so mind-blowing, and I find myself praying or thinking about it all day. God, help me not to be an older son, because that's where I naturally go to. It's unfair. I want you to listen carefully to this passage in Romans chapter 11. It's Paul at the end of a very interesting dialogue about Israel. And here's what he says. He's addressing Gentiles. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news. And this benefits you Gentiles. Might as well insert yourself in this. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God. But when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you. Now they are the rebels, Israelites. and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. And here's the mind-blowing thing. God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience. That is true. But why did he do it? Why does he trap us in disobedience? Is it to punish us? So he could have mercy on everyone. And this, my brothers and sisters, is where we probably all fall short. I wouldn't put everyone in there. Everyone may be like me, but everyone? Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. We are not naturally endowed to have mercy on everyone. It's just not in us, not in our natural self. Now, here's the disturbing paradox. Stay with me on this one. The farther away from God we are, the more offended we are of his wrath and justice. I can get my head around that. Those who don't know God are mad at him because they think, well, he's going to judge us all. But here's the one that really scares me. The closer to God we are, the more offended we are on his mercy. That's what troubles me. Surely not me, Lord. Surely not me. I mean, I love everybody. What lines have you drawn? Political parties. I could divide this group in 3 minutes if I start telling you specifics. If I tell you what I think or believe, I won't. I want to have a nice Sunday. Praying about the other party, surely not them, Lord. Surely not them. Moral or social issues? I'll just name a few and get your blood boiled. Pro-life versus pro-abortion? You probably fall on one of those two lines. Do you have mercy for the other party that you probably have learned to hate? Immigration? Defunding police? Or one that's actually ravaged this very church? Vaccination? No vaccination. Masks? No masks. It didn't take much to divide us. Doesn't take much to draw lines. Racial or ethnic biases. We as Americans, when we get attacked, we have this way of saying that whole group over there, wherever there is, how can God reach that group who hurt our country or hurt my family? Sexual orientation. Straight versus homosexual. I can divide this group just on that issue alone. Gender identity. Newer one on the social strata. Religion. And I'm going to say even denominations within Christianity. Oh, you go to that church. Well, they believe this. I've experienced that going here. Are we in the wrong? Don't we love Jesus? That's what I would say. That's what I did say. They haven't called me back. Social status. You guys see the point. We are drawn, and don't be fooled. The enemy is behind all of this. If he can divide us, then we are watering down the gospel of Christ that brings everybody together. That mercy is extended to everyone. There's nobody. And think about the ones that I just went through that probably irked you, that you probably said, no, Lord, surely not them. And yet, if any of them call out to the Lord, his great heart is going to go there, whether you want to or not. The question is, are you going to agree with him? Are you going to work with him on that? Are you going to go to a place that you're not comfortable with? Lord, they hurt me. This people attacked our country, or this person is totally offensive even towards your word. Lord, surely not them. How do we become unoffendable? And this is where I'm going to get personal on you. Because I was the older brother, angry. Lord, I've served you, and you're going to let this wretch of a guy in? I was there. I was the older brother. And I'm about ready to tell you pretty much my journey in this passage. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid or mad or angry, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that I, Pete Blum, have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because why? He loved us first. If we haven't had an encounter with the love of God and seen what his great heart does for us first, we will not reach out. We will run into that line sooner or later. We will be offended by God. It's going to happen. It's happened to me. It's probably happened to you. And the only way you can work through that is to experience the love of God yourself and be so undone. You see your sin so plainly that you say, and I've journaled this before, God, if I were you, I would get rid of me. I see my sin before me, and I don't like it. I'd rather you just, as Jonah would say, just take me out now. Do your kingdom the favor and take me out. That's when you see your sin. And then God's love says, no, I'm going to love you right where you're at. And then after I love you, I want you to grow in that love so you can follow me into the lines that you've drawn, Pete Blum, and go into areas that you're not comfortable with. Here's the crucible. This is Paul's testimony to Timothy, but it might as well be yours, and I know it's mine. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst of all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. I have become, with God's help, poor in spirit. And Jesus himself said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for you will see, or the kingdom of God belongs to you. If you follow Jesus, you're on the route to become poor in spirit so that you can look at anyone, even the groups that you hate or disagree with or have hurt you, and say, even you, God loves. When I wrote this, I offended myself. So I'm thinking, how are you guys going to deal with this? That's the beauty of the God, of God's love, is I want to keep creating escape valves. Like, okay, I've seen my ugliness enough. Just take me home, Lord. And yet, in his love, I'm becoming more perfect in that love. You guys follow me? as you introduce, as you see God's love work in other people's lives and in your own life, when you say guilty, I'm not worthy of this, something's happened. That needle is moving to a perfect love that can cross over all your barriers, all the lines that you draw. I'm not perfect in this, but I know those lines that I've drawn are starting to fade. Why? Because I've experienced that perfect love. I know that Paul wasn't playing on words. There's something that happens in this crucible of a disciple. There's something that's happening that says, it's like you're arrested inside yourself. Like, I see my sin, and yet, nonetheless, Jesus loves me. And in that crucible, you can say, I am the worst of sinners. It's a strange thing. The closer you get to light, the greater the shadow is cast. There's something that happens when you encounter Christ and you draw closer to him. You see the miraculous. How can a perfect God love an imperfect saint person like me? And as you encounter that, you get open and you invite others to come in. You're not afraid. And you're willing to say, I am the worst. Even though you hurt me, even though I disagree with you, God loves you, and I'm going to go there. So worship band, you can come up now. I want to, it's like the last three or four sermons, I feel so sorry for you. What a downer. I don't mean to be that way. I really don't. It's a beautiful thing when it's like heat. Heat that's applied to metal. We can all look at it because it's not applying to us. There's impurities that come out. There's stuff that happens to the metal. Well, folks, we are in a big heater right now that's heating us, and impurities are coming out. And our matrix would say, well, that metal's not worthy. Just throw the whole thing out. That's what I want to say sometimes. But God is focused, laser focused. First, he loves you. He's not giving up on you. And second, there will be times when you see your own impurities and you're going to still say, God loves me, even though I am the worst of sinners. And that's the crucible of God's love that he invites us all to. And while it is painful at times, there's no other place I'd rather be than in that crucible. I am free. Not perfect, but I am free. I know God loves me. I know his Holy Spirit dwells in me. I know that he has compelled me to share Christ with others. And while that might be painful at times, I see the work of God in my life and in others around me. Amen? We're going to have a time of reflection. Colin and the team will lead us through that. And as we prepare for communion, I just want to say this for those of you that maybe haven't thought about what is communion. It really is a table. Imagine that's when the first communion was, when Jesus broke bread and took the cup. But here's the things that come to mind. Remember, but also engage. There's something about sitting down at a table that's extremely inviting. And we want you to experience that. Jesus wants you to experience that. So when you come to the table here, remember the sacrifice. Remember the great exchange. He took on your sin so that you can take on his righteousness. He died so that we can have life. Oh, what a beautiful exchange. What a beautiful death. Isn't that weird to say that? What a beautiful death, that out of that death, I have life. And that's something to be celebrated. Can I encourage you something a little different if you haven't done it before? Take somebody with you if you're comfortable with that. I'm just going to nudge you. Just try it. Go to somebody that hopefully you know a little bit and say, can we take communion together? It really is a communal act. It's something that Jesus commands us to do. I believe it's supposed to be done in community. You can do it by yourself. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I do think the power of communion is best felt in the context of community. Amen? Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for this reminder that sometimes you ask us to go beyond our comfort zone. And I confess, it's hard. I don't want to. And yet I find your great heart breaks down my barriers. And I'll go to places, Lord, if that's what you have. Be patient, I pray, with all of us. Show us your great love and continue to forgive us as we strive, Lord, to follow you with all of our hearts. Thank you that you never give up on us. Like the hound dog of heaven, you are pursuing us and you're pursuing everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. In your name, amen.